we really need, and I know it's so easy to let things slide, as I said earlier today. Jesus said, he who is faithful in little things will be faithful in much, and he who is unfaithful in little things will be unfaithful in much. And little things like being part of the whole service. I've had people in the past say to me something like, well, I get there for the important part. And I go, what's that? Well, the message. If the Bible taught that the message is the only important part, then they'd be right. But the Bible says that we all have something to contribute. That's what's wrong with television, TV. What are you when you do television, TV? You are an audience, a spectator. Being part of the church means being part of what God is doing both toward you and in you and through you. And that's why the music time is not optional. God doesn't say, run into my courts just before the sacrifice is supposed to be laid on the altar. He says what? Enter my gates with thanksgiving and into my courts with praise. Why do you think we've designed our service so we have 15 or 20 minutes of singing in the beginning? It's not optional. Bible says when you come together, each of you has something to share. You don't know what somebody needs that God did in your life, and you don't know what you need that God did in someone else's life. That's why that testimony time is so important. It's not there just because, hey, let's have fun and say a word because I get to talk. No. And that prayer time. I know a lot of churches, it's just a formality. Somebody stands up. I know, you know, where it's totally regulated. You have six, you know, and I've talked to pastors that, well, when I get assigned the prayer, we have 37 seconds, and they time us, and there's a little whatever. We don't do that. Because we're called to pray for one another. And I say that just to highlight because we've kind of gotten sloppy about that. And we need to watch ourselves. Because you don't know. I'm sorry. There was a woman. I was going to be teaching a message about the topic of family at Pearl Street Baptist years ago. It's a fairly new pastor, 30 years ago. And this woman that sort of came to church on Sunday mornings when she felt like it, but oh, she was a great Christian. God convicted me to say to her, you need to be there. And I went up to her and I said, you know, this is something you really need to share. And she got very irate and looked at me and said, who do you think you are to tell me what I need? I'll have you know I have a great marriage. I don't need any of your advice or anything out of that book. Less than 6 months later, her husband walked out the door and never came back and abandoned her. I don't know if it was his fault, her fault, both of their fault. I have no idea because I never had any access into her life. But I know that what we were going to talk about might have made a difference. God had answers. A year or so later, her good Christian daughter came to get married, and I said, I won't marry you unless you go through counseling classes first. she went to the deacons and she said to the deacons, make him marry her or else. And the deacons immediately caved. So I said, all right, well, we can have one extended session. We live out in Ohio. It's going to be blah, 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 blah. Okay, fine. That's what you want? Like God said, you want quail? I'll give you quail till it runs out your nose. Shortest marriage I've ever performed. This good Christian girl, the night before the marriage, had a bachelorette party with a stripper. Had an affair with the stripper that night. Came in the next morning and said to her sister, I knew none of this at the time, obviously. Said to her sister, I don't think I love this guy. I don't even want to be with him. I want to run off with this other guy. Man, he really makes me purr, whatever. Her sister said, well, they've spent all this money for the party. At least go through and have the party and then you can leave. And this woman got married, went to the reception, ran out the door and met her illicit affair partner and ran off and left the husband sitting there at the reception alone. All this in the same family. I don't need that. We never know what we need. You don't know what's going to happen to you tomorrow, this afternoon, in 6 months, in a year, that you think, I've got it all under control, I don't need that. You don't know what bottom is going to drop out in your life or my life tomorrow. And that's why it's so important that we use all the tools that God gave us. And when we come together, 1 Corinthians is clear, we come together not just to hear a preaching. We come together to minister to each other. This isn't the important stuff. I've heard people, well, that's I miss the preliminaries. There are no preliminaries with God. If we lived in a kingdom with an all-powerful king, and he'd set a protocol for coming into his hall and appearing before him, would you show up however you good and well felt like it? I say all this because next week we are going to have a baptism. We usually have baptisms in the early part of the service. As I always say, when we have a baptism, whoever's getting baptized, I said, there's probably no better time in the world to invite people that need to hear the gospel. People that wouldn't come to a church normally if you make a big deal. Oh, yes, I'll. There will be a message that is geared towards presenting the gospel next week. So the question is, do we come out ready? For those of you who are in my Sunday school class, I know time's rushing on. We're going to be talking about something that tangentially connects to this. But are you going to be a person who, starting now, says, you know, I really do need to deal with this issue, and I need to be ready to be here, to be doing what God wants me to participate in, not just spectate? I'll leave that out there. Revelation 22. Then the angel, beginning at the first verse, we're going to jump ahead just a little bit. Then the angel, Revelation 22:1, showed me the city of the water, showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no more night. There will be no need of a lamp or of the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. We've been talking about heaven, and I want to talk about a few things today. I want to talk, first of all, about the river. We take water for granted today. I was in a restaurant the other day, and restaurants have had to go to sinks that automatically turn off the water. And I don't know if you've been in most of the restaurants where they've installed plumbing recently, but you have to hold your hands under the sink. As soon as you pull your hands away, the sink turns off. Do you know why they've had to do that? Because people are so inconsiderate that they just turn on the water and walk out and leave the water running full. We live in a society that uses water as though we'll never have any kind of lack. People in Jesus' day didn't have that luxury. Water was a great privilege. Especially in the Eastern Mediterranean, where rain only comes for a couple months a year. We here in New Jersey don't know anything about that. We have almost even rainfall throughout the year. The average rainfall in our part of the country, in southern New Jersey here, is about 4 inches a month, 3-point-something inches a month, and it's almost identical throughout the year. The only 2 months that are a little light are February and October. On average, February and October is just under 3 inches. Normally, it's just under 4 inches. About 46 inches of rain a year. That's a lot of rain. In Jesus' day, in Israel, there were places in the country that got less than 1 inch a year. Water was precious. And to have clean, fresh water, flowing water, was a luxury that few had. If you had flowing water, it was dirty. If you go many places in the world today, we think that our rivers are polluted. You go to India. There's somebody washing their clothes upstream and people dumping waste right into the river, and here's somebody dipping water out in a bucket to drink. One of the greatest projects that Christians have been doing around the world has been digging wells to provide safe, fresh water for people around the world, because people lack water. To a people who are used to never having enough water and it never being clean, Jesus gives a promise. He says, I'll provide for your greatest need, and your greatest need is water. And He says, it's limitless and it's clear as crystal. No pollution. No waste. No disease. But water's more than that. Look with me at Psalm 46:6. Psalm 46:6. It's not just about the water that our bodies need. It's not just about the joy. Is there anything, you know, kids are insane. You have to drag kids into a bath. They're going, I want to take a bath. Is there anything nicer than a nice, hot shower? Oh. A year ago, my daughter and son-in-law bought one of these shower heads for the house that have all the different settings on it. And for the first time ever, they bought one that has a wand on it. Now, I don't know if you have a wand, but you can take it off. And it has this setting that pulses. Shh. Oh, just take that thing and stand. Oh. Water is a wondrous thing, isn't it? But it's more than just the physical water. Look with me at Psalm 46:6. Psalm 46:6. That is not the right verse. My fingers did the typing, but my brain wasn't connected, was it? It's 4. There, it's verse 4. 46:4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. I doubt that many of us here have truly been thirsty. Oh, you and I have been at that place where, oh gee, it would be nice to have a drink right now, but we have never been thirsty. I can remember when I was a child reading the story about the men whose bomber was shot down over the Pacific, and the plane crashed on the water, and they were desperate to get out of it before it sank, and so they just threw out the rafts, but the guy that was supposed to throw out all the supplies panicked. And it wasn't until they were in the rafts that they realized that most of the supplies were still in the plane. They set the world's record for a human being going without water. The men went 23 days with almost no water. But the Bible says this river makes glad. The world offers entertainment. God offers joy. That's the difference. Have you ever wondered, why is it that the Bible doesn't approve of drugs? Why is it that the Bible does not approve of drugs? Have you ever wondered that? Drugs make people feel good, at least temporarily. Why is the Bible against that? Do you know what drugs are? They are a poor substitute for the Holy Spirit. What should control us and fill our mood and give us motivation is not a chemical, but the power of the Holy Spirit. The difference is, see, the Holy Spirit is hard to stay in step with. Drugs are easy. You just pop them in your mouth or shoot them in your vein or smoke them or snore or whatever you do, and the drug does its thing. But you have to seek to walk with the Holy Spirit and stay in step with Him. And it's not cheap and it's not easy. Entertainment is the cheap and easy substitute for joy. It numbs the hours. I'll never forget a number of years ago, David, it's probably been 10 years now, David went up, it was the second year, I believe, that they opened King Dakar. So if you know when King Dakar opened at Great Adventure, it was right after that. And I took David and a friend of his up to Great Adventure. I gotta go, King, I gotta go. And the kids were just going off. So we get in line and we wait for the, 7 hours and 42 minutes to get up for the 7 second and 43 millisecond ride. And we sit down, and you sit on the flat. It's not those old quackety-quacks like when I was a kid. You sit on the flat, and it hooks into a steam piston, just like they used to launch fighter planes off of a deck of a carrier, and it accelerates you from 0 to, 90-something miles an hour in like 2 seconds, slams you back in the seat. You get, 4 or 5 Gs. And then you shoot straight up 412 feet. You hit the top, and you go over the top, and you shoot up out of your chair, and the only thing holding you in is these very thick, heavy padded straps that hold you in, because your body wants to keep going up, and the cart goes boom, and right back down. And then the ride's over. And we got to the end of the thing, and the kids were, ho, 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 ho. And they turned to me and they go, Dad, Dad, what'd you think of that? And I go, it was okay. You see, entertainment doesn't satisfy after a while, does it? But these streams in the city of God never get old. They gladden the heart. Look with me at Isaiah 35. Because we're not just talking about physical water. We're talking about something deeper here. Look at Isaiah 35. Verse 1, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and bloom. Anybody feel like they're living in a parched land these days? I was at another church for an evening service over the summer, and somebody, hey, how are you doing? I said, well, as good as can be expected in these days. They go, what do you mean? And I said, don't you feel just the weight of the sin around you, on you? We live in a parched land, but God says the desert and the parched land will be glad. Let's jump down because there's so much there, but jump down to verse 6. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Now, he's not just talking about a rainstorm coming in the desert. This is a spiritual prophecy because when Jesus applies it, look with me over at John 7, Jesus takes this prophecy and he says, here's what it really means. It's not just about that there'll be a rainstorm after a drought. John chapter 7, verse 38. John chapter 7, verse 38. We'll start at verse 37. On the last and greatest day, John 7:37, of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow within him. By this he meant the Spirit. You see, the glory of heaven is not just a physical river with all the water pure and clear that people around the world would beg to have. It is something deeper and more powerful and more precious. It is the unmitigated presence of the Holy Spirit. And some of you may not even know what I'm talking about. You may think you're a Christian, but you may not even know what I'm talking about. But when you truly are invaded by the Holy Spirit, there are some of you here who know what that means. The Bible says to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And there are some of you who know what that means. To be so overwhelmed by the presence of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the only thing that matters. To pray, not to pray about my need or my family, but to pray just to be with Jesus. We know what that's like if you read the history of revival. In revivals, you never have to ask people to show up on time for church. When the Holy Spirit fills people, if the church starts at 9, they're there at 6. Because they can't get enough. When the Holy Spirit is present, you don't have two services on a Sunday. You have one service. It starts before the sun rises in the morning and it doesn't end until midnight at night. And John's saying the Holy Spirit is there in a way you cannot comprehend, and it's flowing right through the middle of the city, and he is there in power and presence like you have never experienced, and in him there is joy. I want to show you something else. Look with me back at Revelation 22. Look at verse 4. Look at what verse 4 says. Here's a statement. Now, it doesn't make any sense if you don't understand Exodus 33, 19, and 20. Exodus 33, 19, and 20. Write that down and look it up and ponder it this week. God is speaking to Moses, and the Bible says that God spoke to Moses not as a servant, but as a friend. The same thing that Jesus calls us to when he said to the disciples in John on the night of his death, he said, I no longer call you servants, but friends. And he says, Moses, you've been faithful while all the other people were unfaithful. I'll give you anything you want. And here's what Moses says. Moses says, I want to see you, God. I wonder how many of us, if God said, I'll give you the desire of your heart, if that would be the first thing to roll off our tongue. I was appalled when we used to serve up at America's Keswick with the youth group a number of years ago, but I'm sure it hasn't changed. And this one particular day, it just drove it home because there was a men's group there. And I wasn't assigned a table because I was following up to make sure everybody was done and kind of following up the youth group and make sure they were doing their jobs and filling in if somebody got behind. And I would go to table after table and I'd say, are you being taken care of? Is there anything I can get you? And without exception, every time I asked that, the men would go, $1 million? God really said to Moses, I'll give you anything you want. And Moses says, here it is, I want to see you, God. And God says, I'll let you see the afterglow of my glory, but you can't look at me full on or you die. But I want you to notice in heaven, there is no veil between God. His people. We will see his face. I don't know what change needs to take place in you and I to make that possible. I don't know what transformation of our spirit has to take place to deal with the sin that is so real within you and I. But the Bible gives us promise that it will happen for those who are in Christ. 1 John 3 says, 1 John 3 says, we will see him, Jesus, as he is. And we will be made like unto him. I don't know what that means. But I'll tell you what. If you think there's some experience that you've got to have in this life, I work with secular people all the time, and you know, they've got to have this vacation or take this trip or see this site. But if there's one thing that you need to experience, here it is, to see the face of God. There is nothing in the universe that will compare to that. And then I want you to look at verse 3. I want you to look at verse 3. Here's what it says in verse 3. Verse 3 is one of the most wondrous verses. If you don't have that underlined, you might want to highlight that verse. Especially in these days, we need to hold on to this. Here's what it says. There will no longer will there be any curse. Now, I don't know if you understand this. The most of the people who call themselves the church don't. That guy down in Houston, you know who I mean. Grinning from ear to ear, telling us you can have your best life now. And here's the sad thing for him, it's undoubtedly true that he is. And that is a horrible thought. Horrible. He was asked in an interview that I read, Does America need revival? And he said, America's under revival. Just look at my church. 22,000 people coming out every week. We have lived so long in the midst of sin and degradation that we don't understand how much of a curse we are under today. I remember different days. I'm old enough to do that. Some of you aren't. You don't remember different days. I remember days when people were under deep conviction, when you could walk out on the street and talk to people, and people were vitally concerned about spiritual issues. Try it today. I remember times when week after week there would be tear-stained faces among God's people when God's word was opened. You see, here's what Malachi said to the people of his day. Malachi 3, verse 9. Malachi 3, verse 9. For those Italians among us, the Italian prophet Malachi. Here's what Malachi tells us. He says, you are under a curse, all of you, the whole nation of you. You are under a curse. Now, he says there's some reasons for that. He says, first of all, because God's people were not giving to God the way they should have. The average so-called Bible-believing Christian or evangelical Christian or whatever title they want to give them today gives less than 2%. Less than 2%. Malachi says, because of that, you're under a curse. If they were under a curse, guess what? We're under a curse. He says, second of all, because you divorce. You divorce the wife of your youth. My daughter sat me down the other day. It's coming up on 2 years ago that the wife of my youth died. She said, Dad, I know that the day may come when you want to date again, or you want to start looking for someone. I know it must be hard on you to have Mom gone. And it is. She said, Dad, but just do me one favor. Don't bring home somebody my age. You know how many people there are? Let's just talk women my age who their husbands with somebody 20 years younger now. It's not all men doing that. There's women that do it too. Is that not happening in America today? Do you know, I was sharing this fact, and it's a fact. You can look it up. When Billy Graham began to say in 1949, the family that prays together stays together, he had the evidence to back it up. In 1949, when that statement was made, first by Billy Graham as he was breaking onto the national scene, the divorce rate in the United States was 25%. 1 out of 4 marriages ended in divorce. It was under 5% for people that claimed to be born-again Christians who prayed together and went to church on a weekly or more basis. It was less than 5%, one-fifth of the national average. Today, divorce rate is over 50% for the society, and it's 2% higher among so-called evangelical Christians. It's within the margin of error, but it's still higher. The Bible says you're under a curse. You're under a curse. And I want to tell you, it's hard to live under a curse. I feel it. If you don't feel it, you just don't know what it is. Discontent. Nothing seems to go right. Do you remember Israel in the desert? Their shoes never wore out. Their clothing never wore out. Do you know, we have man-made fibers today that last for a long time. But in those days when you're wearing the same outfit made out of cotton or made out of wool, every single, do you know how long that lasts? Washing it once a month, whether it needs it or not? Do you know how long clothing lasted? It lasted 40 years. We're in the opposite of that now. Seems that nothing lasts. Falls apart, thing after thing. But in heaven, there's no more curse. There'll never be another curse. God will never have to say, I can't tolerate this any longer. Now here's where we're going to end. Turn with me to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Now here's what I hope that we've spent quite a bit of time talking about heaven. Here's what I hope. Here's what I hope that you're going to take serious about this. If you turn to Philippians 3, we're going to begin at verse 17. Paul had to write to them, and I'm telling you, in light of the fact that heaven is real, in light of the fact that in 1,000 years, for most of us, in 30 years, for some of us maybe 100 years, but no more than that for anyone in this room, heaven is going to be the only thing that matters. And whether we are there or whether we are only appearing to be a believer and are one of those that cry, Lord, Lord, did I not? The one thought that will consume us is heaven. Either enjoying it or screaming in our agony, why did I miss it? Since that's true, it needs to change how we think. Here's what Paul says, Philippians 3, verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. You think that's changed in our day? You think that's no longer a threat to us? Well, that Paul, you know, there were bad days back then, because they weren't like us when we had the church that's just really living for Jesus. We're in the midst of a people who fulfill every word of that. He goes on and says, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Listen to this phrase. Boy, if this doesn't describe our society today, their glory is their shame. What they ought to be ashamed of, they glory in. One of the discussions we've been having in my Sunday school classes, somebody said, well, they preach tolerance today. No, they do not. They preached tolerance 10 years ago. Today, they preach full acceptance. Tolerance is, I don't like what you're doing, but I'm not going to do anything about it. That's not acceptable anymore, because if I don't give my wholehearted endorsement to you, I am a hater. Their mind is on earthly things. Well, I want you to ask yourself a big question, and that is, with all these big and popular leaders in so-called Christianity, how much of what they teach people is about earthly things? I love that next word. Somebody said years ago, oh, all you do, Jenkins, is use the word but. And I said, but's a wonderful word. At that point, I had memorized exactly how many times it's used in the Bible. I know there's a slew of them. I thank God there's a but there. It doesn't stop there. There's not just a period, and that's the end of everything. It says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Let me ask you, how much do you think about heaven today? How filled is your life with heaven? Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. I've led tours to Israel 3 times. I'd love to go back again. We could talk about that. It'd be a lot harder this time because of my job, my second job. But I would love to go back again. If people wanted to do that, we could start making plans to do that. You know, give enough lead time so that we could do that. It would take an entire week. It's a little more than a week. We leave on a Sunday and come back on a Monday we come back. They call it 10 days. It's really only 8 days because it's a day of transportation in both directions. But I can remember leading groups over there, and people were just insane, and people would do stupid things, and they would mouth off, and they would shout at people, and they do everything that everyone has ever heard of an ugly American. I've seen it from people that called themselves Christians. I'm not the one that keeps my mouth shut. I'd put my arm around somebody and I'd say, do you understand you're in a foreign country? This is not America. They arrest you here, we get on the plane and go home, and you sit in the jail in Israel and figure out how you're getting home. Call the consulate. The bottom line is, we're not citizens of America, primarily, if you are truly saved. Our primary citizenship, our ultimate loyalty, is heaven. Doesn't mean that as long as America allows us to live quiet and godly lives, we cannot be loyal to both. But ultimately, when push comes to shove, and that day may come sooner than we think, we have a choice to make about where we are truly the citizens of. My wife had a cousin who's married an Israeli girl. As such, the children were her children who were half Israeli. They were able to have dual citizenship, both the United States and Israel, until the day they turned 18. On the day they turned 18, they either had to go back to Israel and serve for 2 years in the military, or they had to renounce their Israeli citizenship. If they went back and served in the Israeli military, they had to renounce their American citizenship. There came a fork in the road where they had to choose. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. You see, if our citizenship is really heaven, if this stuff is real inside of us, if it's not just words on a page, if it's not just a story I've read, if it's not just things that I say okie dokie to, if I really am a citizen of heaven, then I eagerly await the coming of Jesus. Talking about end times isn't gloom and doom to me. It is what I'm longing for. So here's my question as we close. Where's your citizenship? Where's your citizenship? We used to sing a song. I know it's not in the hymnals. We've had trouble finding it. I don't know why, because it's such a great song, but it's one that the church doesn't really like today. The words of it say, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are up there somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't stay at home in this world anymore." You know, if we sang that song today in the church in America, do you know how it would go? Here's that song today. as written by the church in America. This world, it is my home. I'm not just passing through. My treasures are down here, not up beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, but I'd rather stay down here on this earth forevermore. Where's your citizenship? When I first got saved, there was a lie that the devil had convinced the church, and there were people running around telling that lie with great fervor. Oh, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. There is no way to be too heavenly minded. You can be too selfish. You can view heaven as, oh God, get me out of all my problems and make my life wonderful in heaven. No, that's not being about heaven. Heaven is about thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's heavenly minded. You cannot be too heavenly minded.